Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I as we continue to go through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're looking out your window, you're seeing a scene that some people really like. It's rain. Some people are enjoying the long sleeves and the cozy feeling, but that's okay. The calendar says it's about that time. Now, before we get into taking communion today, I'm going to give some announcements as I'm giving them. Feel free to go ahead and go to the fridge and grab some juice or some bread. The first announcement has to do with Keith and Chelsea. Their baby Marjorie Elaine has been born, and she's a big baby. I was able to talk with Keith this week, and he said that he was unprepared for how much this girl was eating. So she's eating very well and she's sleeping very well, and they send pictures on their updates on Facebook, but it's kind of a strange thing because they'll send pictures of bombs and wars and sirens and air sirens and the things that are happening there in the Ukraine and Kiev and specifically. And then they'll send other pictures of them eating at a restaurant or taking baby pictures. It's just a strange mix. Where they are currently is they have baby Marjorie has been discharged. She's got all of her Ukrainian paperwork, and they're waiting on the US Embassy to be processing her. I think it's called a Certificate of Citizen Born Abroad certificate, and then they could get her passport and come back to the United States. As it is a war-torn country there, and it seems like they're going to upgrade the status of the city of Kiev to frontline status. They're hoping that that will accelerate their paperwork and that they can be back as soon as possible. But they said that they've certainly seen the hand of God. They've felt the power of our prayers and they want us to keep on praying. So if you've been praying for them, keep it up. The second announcement that I have for you is that on the 13th of September, which is a Sunday, there will be a women's event. It'll start at 5 p.m. at the Senior Center. There's going to be a salad for ladies, and it's always a good time of fellowship. If you can join the ladies there, I know you'll be blessed. And the third and final announcement is that on Sunday we will be having a barbecue. Those are always good times. If you can come, please bring a side and plan to stay a little bit extra. If you can't bring a side, still come anyway. There's always plenty of food. We're not sure quite yet if we will be holding our service part inside or outside yet. We're kind of waiting to see what the rain's going to do. And with that, go ahead and get your communion elements. In the text today, we're going to be continuing our conversation on the grace of giving. And the word grace, it's a wonderful word. It's a rich word, but it's a word that sometimes maybe we use a little too often. And we come to think of grace as just a name or something that sounds pretty. I've even heard people refer to Christians talking about grace and calling it cheap because, we get things for free. We get our salvation for free. And so we cheapen what grace is. And we never want to do that. Though grace is free to us, it wasn't free to he who gave it to us. It wasn't free to the Lord. Grace cost, and its cost was extreme. The Bible says that Jesus gave up everything for us. He gave up heaven. He gave up his riches. We read that last week. But more than that, we know that he gave up his life. He gave up his fellowship with his heavenly Father, something that he had always had. He was put into a darkness none of us can even imagine. Not just the pain, but the spiritual separation, taking the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders, bearing the punishment that our sin deserves. Grace wasn't cheap. Grace wasn't free, though it's freely extended. And so, even as we come to the communion table, we come to it with a sober realization at the cost, the tremendous cost, and yet a thankfulness that the Lord went through that for us. So if you have your piece of bread, I invite you to take that now. Lord, I thank you for this bread that we hold, this bread that represents your body. your body that was not only born in a manger in Bethlehem, Lord, but your body that walked in the Judean hills and the roads of Galilee. You know what it was to be hungry and to be tired, but Lord, more than that, your body was pierced, your body was beaten, your body was nailed to a tree. We thank you, Lord, for going through that in order that grace could be extended to anybody. Let us now take the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant, the cup of that represents, Lord, your blood that's powerful to wash away all of our sins, not just cover them over, not just pretend they didn't exist, or Lord, your cup, this cup removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, as if they never happened, because they've already been paid for. We thank you, Lord, that because of this cup, because of your sacrifice, we can stand before a holy judge dressed in your righteousness. But we don't understand it, but we are thankful for it. And we glorify you for this sacrifice, for this cup. Let us take the cup now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Amen. Well, it's raining today, so maybe your yards can green up. If you're like most people's yards, what's green, what's been green in your yard for the last couple of months are the weeds. And I got to ask you, how many of you people out there know when the best time it is for weeds? Well, that's a no-brainer. For weeds, it's always a good time to grow. I mean, sure, like most plants, weeds thrive in the springtime. But if you're a gardener or someone that cares a lot about your yard, you know that vigilance against weeds is a constant thing. If you weed your garden or your flower beds only in the spring and think nothing about it again, do nothing else for it, you know, by the time you have fruit, by the time you have vegetables, by the time your yard's growing, you're going to have weeds again. If you only do it once, you know that it's only a matter of time before new weeds will take root and start to choke out which was originally planted. If your garden, if your yard is to remain weed-free, if it's going to produce and be productive, you know that weeding is a constant thing, because somehow weeds will grow when all other things have stopped growing. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught the multitudes what's become known as the parable of the sower. And in verses 3 through 7, Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." He said, "And some fell among the thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them." I think here in the Pacific Northwest, thorns could easily be blackberries. Then he said, "But some fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." But most of the crowd didn't understand his parables. In fact, most of his disciples didn't understand his parables. So after the crowds had left, his disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable to him. And Jesus told them what the seeds represented. He said the seed represents the word of God, and then the four types of soils represent different types of hearts that receive the word. And then he explained those four different types of soils. But the third type of soil I want to focus in today, it was the one who had received the word of God as seed sown among thorns, as he who heard the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choked the word, and he became unfruitful. Jesus was talking about unfruitful believers. And his words are particularly relevant for us today, because his words remind us that there are things in our spiritual lives that don't have to be planted. They just grow themselves. Worries grow. The cares of this world grow. And Jesus specifically warned us that the deceitful richness of riches can grow in our lives, in our spiritual lives, until it chokes out the Word of God. That's why some spiritual battles aren't ones that we fight once. There are battles that we have to keep fighting. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth are thorns. They're the blackberries, if you will, that spring up again and again, and they can grow like weeds. They choke out the Word in the various seasons of our lives. When we're young, when we're middle-aged, when we're old, and they threaten to make us unfruitful. And like any other weed, vigilance is needed so that these weeds don't grow and take over our spiritual lives. And the text that we're going to be studying today, it's a text that deals with Christians and money and giving. It's the second week in ministering in a mini-series of messages that I've titled The Grace of Giving. That's based on this chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Today we'll be picking up in verse 16. We'll be studying the rest of chapter 8, and we're going to attempt to get into and finish chapter 9. So as you're finding the text there, 2 Corinthians 8, 16, let's remember the context, because context is always important. Now, most scholars agree that Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians while he was on his third missionary journey in the city of Philippi in the region of Macedonia. Now, geographically, Macedonia was on the upper peninsula of what's modern-day Greece, and Macedonia would have included the churches of Thessaloniki and Berea, and that'll be important as we get into our study. There were churches that we learned from last week that were financially poor. We also know that the book of 2 Corinthians was one of many letters that Paul had written to the church in Corinth, a church that he had started, but a church that he had a strained relationship with. And most of the tension was due to the fact that after Paul had left the church in Corinth during his previous missionary journey, they had opened themselves up to some weird doctrine and they were going off the rails. So Paul had written a number of letters to bring them back on course. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter and an instructive letter, and it was for that purpose, but history tells us it wasn't received well. Historically, we know that Paul did a lot to patch up that relationship with the church in Corinth in this letter of 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters that we've been studying. But once that relationship was patched up in chapter 8, Paul reminds them of an offering that they had agreed to take to help the poor believers in the church of Jerusalem. And although they had agreed to take such an offering, and it had been a year, they hadn't quite gotten around to doing it. And what was more was Paul was on his way to the city of Corinth. And when he got there, he was hoping that this second letter that he was writing in Philippi that was going to be going ahead of him would take care of some of the house cleaning issues so that when he would get there later, they could just enjoy each other's company. And that's the context of this letter. The last chapter that Paul started in chapter 8, he started talking about the grace of giving. And I'll just do a recap of what we studied last week. If you missed it, you can get it online. That giving was for believers. It was something to be done, not to just be talked about. It was to be done from the free will, not coerced. It was their giving was to be generous. Giving was an evidence of their love that they had, and giving was to bring equality. Even as Matthew Henry had said, and I love this quote, I'll say it again, providence gives to some more of the good things of this world and to some less. And with this design, that those who have a greater abundance may supply those who are in want, that there may be room for charity. In other words, sometimes God uses the differences in what we have to create opportunity for Christian love to be shown. Now, that's where we left off last week, and that's where we'll pick up this week. So with your Bibles open, let's pick up back up in verse, we're in 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 9. Chapter 8, and we'll be picking up in 16 and reading through 21, in which we read, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show you ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I'm going to continue on and read through the rest of the chapter. And we have sent them with our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So if you're taking notes in these verses, we see two things going on. First, we see in the grace of giving, Paul is politely pressuring the Corinthians. And second, the grace of giving removes rumors. The grace of giving politely pressures, and number two, it removes rumors. In verses 16 and 17, Paul brings up Titus, who, as we remember from previous studies, had been the go-between Paul and the church of Corinth. He had been the one that was carrying some of the letters that Paul had been writing, and he brought to Paul the good news that his last letter had done some good, and that they were repentant, and they were concerned about Paul. Titus had brought this good news to Paul, and Paul received it, and now Paul, in response, was writing 2 Corinthians, a letter he was going to send with Titus ahead of him to the church of Corinth. He was well known and trusted by both Paul and the church. And in verses 16 through 18, Paul's telling the church that he was sending Titus back to the church with two other brothers ahead of him to actually receive the offering that the Corinthian church had promised to give over a year earlier. Now, some scholars believe that the first of these other brothers might have been Dr. Luke, who was well known to all the churches and a trusted traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was the writer of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Regardless of who the second or third man was, Paul was letting them know that these three well-known, well-trusted men were coming down to Corinth, probably carrying this letter that we're studying now, and they were to receive from the church this free will offering that the church had previously promised. And in this, we see Paul kind of applying some pressure to the brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth, like, wow, it was great that you guys said you'd help out in the church in Jerusalem, and I love your enthusiasm. The church in Jerusalem's still going through some hard times, and you know what? We're going to just send you some guys down to help you out in that, to help take care of some of the details. Now, Paul sent these guys ahead of him to inspire the church to action, not just to talk about what they'd planned to do so someday. In this, we see Paul politely applying pressure, like, you guys know Titus. You guys love Titus. He loves you. In fact, he volunteered to go. These other guys are good guys, and I know that you won't let them down. Well, Micah, I don't know. I don't know if I like pressure, especially when it comes to financial matters. And I know, I get it. None of us like to be pressured. None of us like to go to the car salesman or sit through the timeshare spiel. But sometimes it takes a little pressure to move us to actually do something in the financial things. I mean, sometimes we get our bills in the mail and we forget about them, and then we get a reminder and it's a little more urgent. And then we get another one that says the final notice, and then the debt collectors start calling. And then they start coming. All of these things, the pressure increases to move us to action. Pressure is why the sales will say limited time only, or why Black Friday deals will be while supplies last, because sometimes pressure actually helps us to give. But if you've ever been at our church for any length of time, you know that we don't pressure people about tithes and offerings, about money at all. We've got a box in the back, and we only talk about giving as it comes up in our study through the Bible. But we got to understand that sometimes there is a place for pressure to follow through with the commitments that have already been made. Paul sent those three guys to politely pressure the church into doing something that he knew that would ultimately be for their good. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But also, Paul knew that he wasn't afraid to use a little pressure for the cause. That's why it's okay for some churches to have ushers to receive the tithes and offerings, to actually pass an offering plate. That's why it's okay for some missionaries or other ministries to make appeals or have fundraising events. Even if there's pressure now and then, there's a place for that. And we see that even in our text today. But sending those three guys wasn't just to politely pressure the church. Paul sent those three trusted men because he wanted to remove the possibility of rumors. Now, reading verses 20 and 21 from the NIV, Paul wrote, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." Knowing how the proper handling of money can be a temptation for anybody, and how it has been the cause of great scandals throughout history, Paul wanted to go the extra mile to avoid the appearance of evil. He didn't send one guy, or even two, who could have come up with some agreement between them. He sent three, because it's important how we handle money. As a church, we are to be above board. That's why, if you stick around after our services, you'll see there's at least two or three people who are in the back that are counting the tithes and the offerings that are put in the box. And there's another one that will actually make the deposit at the bank. And there's another one that keeps track of our books. And for our online giving, we have multiple sets of eyes that keep track of contribution. And quite honestly, I can tell you happily that none of those people are Jason and I as pastors. And I say this to commend the good work of our deacons. And because as a pastor, I don't want to know who gives or how much they give, because I don't want that in any way to be in the back of my mind and affect how I treat anybody. As a church, we have built processes and procedures so that we can be a church that handles its finances with honor before the Lord and also in the eyes of men. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that this money was being handled above reproach, and that's something that we take seriously in our church as well. So now turning back to our Bibles and jumping into verses, we're going to get into chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Okay, so in this text, if you're taking notes, the grace of giving is contagious. It's contagious. Paul told the Corinthians that the rich offering that the Macedonians, who themselves were poor, had already given, was given only after Paul had told them about the excitement and the zeal that the Corinthians had to help the church in Jerusalem. You know, I think sometimes we think that generosity is personal. Paul said that it had been contagious, that when one church was giving and another church heard about it or saw it, they got inspired. And he was saying you embracing this cause, the cause to help the church in Jerusalem, so inspired the churches in Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica that they took a giant offering. And that's great, but it could be real embarrassing if one of the Macedonians come with me, and we know from reading the book of Acts that often people traveled with Paul from one church to another, if they get there and they see that you've not, they've heard of your offering, but it's not there, you've not taken it. It'd be like the Wizard of Oz when Dorothy and this Scarecrow and the Tin Man finally make it to the Emerald City, and only for Toto to pull back the curtain for them to discover that the great and powerful Oz was nothing more than an old man with smoke and levers. Paul was preparing them for a potential visitor from Macedonia because, as we read from Acts, it was pretty common. And Paul didn't want their promise to help to be bigger than their practice. He was telling them that their reputation for generosity had grown. And why not? I mean, Corinth was a wealthy city. Certainly, most would have believed that the church in Corinth would have had the financial capacity for such a gift. Paul was saying the big game that you talked, it inspired others. And if we remember our study from last week, it inspired others to give beyond their means. They gave so much more than Paul thought that they should give, that it made him uncomfortable. They begged him to receive it. But they begged him for the privilege to participate in the ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul's saying, your big words went viral. They inspired so many others. Now it's time to back those words up. Please don't think this is something you have to do. In the same generous spirit that the churches in Macedonia gave, now's your chance to give. And prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. All right, guys, now is the time to show what generosity really looks like. And I know you guys won't let me down. But even in saying this, we can see that Paul was still inspiring them, pressuring them a little bit, because he knows it'll ultimately be good for the Corinthians themselves. Which brings us to the next set of verses. In verses 6 through 10, we read, But this I say, He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he who he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, increase the fruit of your righteousness. If you're taking notes, the fourth thing we can learn from the text today is the grace of giving, that in the grace of giving, it is you reap in proportion to what you sow. You reap in proportion to what you sow. And I think it's important that we include the word in proportion to keep us from drifting in what could be perceived or construed as prosperity gospel. What I'm not saying is that if you want to get rich, you need to go to church and give to the church, and God will bless your seed money, and he'll pour down so many financial blessings that you won't be able to contain them. That's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying is he's saying that there are benefits to giving. There's personal benefits to giving that you'll never experience if you don't give. Paul isn't promising that generous Christians will become wealthy. He's promising that God is able to supply what we need so that we can continue to participate in good works. The harvest isn't necessarily a bigger bank account. It's a life increasingly that is increasing in the fruits of righteousness. What I reap is in proportion to what I sow. And it's interesting that in two chapters of talking of money, when Paul's trying to inspire the Corinthian believers to be generous, Paul has waited until now to bring up one of the biggest motivations that many people have for giving. And that's the motivation of self-interest. If you're looking at your notes from last week, this would be number 10 on the list of motivations. If I had been writing a letter to the Corinthians, this might have been my lead-off reason, because I know humanity. I know we're interested in self-preservation. But this was at the end of Paul's list, almost at the very end. But at least it made the top 10. If you're looking over the grace of giving, we see so far that it was for Christians who were to give. That's the what. From their free will, that's the how. They were to give generously, that's the how. As evidence of their love, that's the why. In a way that promoted equality, giving could be politely pressured. It could be the, it could inspire others. It was to remove rumors. And giving can be contagious. That was number 9. But finally, number 10, Christian giving as a way that through which God blesses the giver. You reap in proportion to what you sow. As a missionary, I saw the reality of this play out over and over again. And there's a couple stories that I'd like to share of people that I know who have seen this working out, this principle working out mightily in their financial lives. Now, one of them, you know, well, many of you know, Pastor Jacques. He came to church back in April, I think. He came and he said hello to the church, and he gave a little word of greeting in Portuguese, which I translated. He's an interesting fella. Financially speaking, for a Brazilian, he's pretty well off. He's able to travel to the United States on vacation. If he wants to go to Europe to visit his friends, he can go there too. When you look at where he's come from, he's an anomaly. He's a freak in leadership. He's got charisma. He's a fantastic speaker. He's a great Bible teacher. About 13 or 14 years ago, I was in Mozambique with him, and we were there with the president of the Brazilian church denomination, and we were looking at ways that the Brazilian church could help the churches over there. And what you have to understand is, like our church, like the churches in Kenya, churches in Mozambique are not very financially well off. They're extremely poor. And some of them have gotten used, some of these churches in Mozambique had gotten used to receiving funds from missionaries or other aid organizations. And when Pastor Jacques went over there and he was able to speak to one of the churches, he got on their case. You know, since Portuguese is the official language in Mozambique and Brazil, he spoke to them in Portuguese, and he didn't hold back. He said, when I was growing up, I didn't even have a pair of shoes until I was a teenager. As a kid, I'd go and pick fruit from the trees, and then I'd go sell it on the street or door to door. I know what it's like to be poor. And then he used some really strong words. He said, "Eu tenho aprendido que o segredo de ter não é reter, mas doar." He said, "I've learned the secret of having. It's not holding, it's giving." And he could say this because he lived it. And they heard him because he had grown up in ways that weren't too different from the ways they were living. But this goes against human nature. Human nature, our own experience says, if I give what I have to you, then I won't have it anymore. And it is that logic that keeps many Christians from participating in the grace of giving today. The logic that resources are limited. And I've heard over and over from people who are going through some financial tough times, "Micah, I can't afford to give. I can't afford to tithe." And I get it. But one of the things that Scripture challenges us to do is to trust God even more when it requires faith. Because there's a biblical principle in giving that we see all throughout Scripture, where God calls his people to demonstrate their faith even in times of need. Not out of their excess when everything's going well, but out of that which they need, it shows their faith in God. And when they're faithful to do that, he will supply what they need, and they get to see God at work in their own financial lives. Malachi 3:10 in the NIV says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this." This is the only place in all of Scripture that God says, "Test me. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." This is a challenge from God the Father in the Old Covenant. And it reveals that his character is not stingy. He's not stingy with his resources towards his people when they obey, when they step out in faith. When people tell me they can't afford to give or tithe, I tell them, I think, sometimes I tell them, depending on my relationship with them, I think you can't afford not to. And it's not because the church needs their gifts. It's because I know that in not giving, they're missing the opportunity to see God work in their finances. I remember a couple in Brazil, they were good friends. We watched them date as they were dating. And then when they got married and they had a little baby, and then things fell apart at work. And it was really, really tough for them. They had to move back into the home of her parents. Now, her dad was an alcoholic, and her brother was actually wanted for the police. And the police said, if you ever leave your house, we're going to shoot you. So he was there. It was not a great situation. The room that the three of them lived in, the bedroom that the three of them lived in, was, you couldn't even walk around the bed. You could only access the bed from one side. It was that small, and they were all living there. And they're like, Micah, I can't, we just can't afford to tithe. And I challenged them on that. That was like 15 years ago. And it's amazing to see where this family is today, how God has blessed them financially. The guy got hired by a company for a job that he wasn't even qualified for, and they offered to help pay for his schooling to get him qualified. He got promotion after promotion, and her career grew as well. They can't believe how much the Lord has blessed them. And yet their passion isn't Jesus. Their passion is investing in the lives of teenagers. If God is the owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hill, if he ultimately owns everything, then you can't outgive God. You simply can't. And so we give not out of our excess. Sometimes we give even though we find ourselves in need, so that we can participate in the giving of grace, knowing that God will not fail us, knowing that we will reap in proportion to what we sow. This isn't just a personal conviction that I have. As a church, we've purchased property. We'd like to build our own church building. And as we've said before, that's expensive. But all of this has been happening while our church was involved in some leadership change. And in this transition and during COVID, some of the other ministries that we support as a church either fell through the cracks, or the payment was delayed, or it was inconsistent. Not because of a lack of desire, but a lot of things were happening. There were a lot of moving pieces going on. And when the dust started to settle, we were like, man, we need to get back on it. We need to start again investing financially in Kenya and Love Inc. and Five Rock. We need to have money set aside to be used specifically to help physical needs of people within our church. And so we've gotten ourselves organized, and we've gotten budgets, and we've resumed our giving, and not because we have an excess. In fact, where we are financially in the project right now isn't where we thought we'd be when we originally purchased the property on Chehalem Drive and applied for and received our conditional permit from the county. The idea was to simply expand the shop building that was there on the property to make it wider and to make it longer and to put in some bathrooms and some classroom for the kids. And then boom, we'd have our own building. And we saw God do some incredible miracles in getting us this far. And we know that he's been leading us to where we are. But recently, engineers have determined that it would cost more to retrofit the current buildings on the property than to build a new one. Initially, an architect put our building costs around $1 million, provided that the shops were up to code and could be used. Now that we're getting closer, the modified ballpark figure puts us closer to $2 million, which, humanly speaking, seems unobtainable. Now, what does that mean? We're not sure. Is this beyond God? Absolutely not. But one thing that we know we shouldn't do is stop giving. Because generosity is part of who we want to be as a church. Even while we're trusting God for something we can't see. Our giving isn't a bargaining chip with God. It's an expression of our commitment to be a blessing in the lives of other people. It's a demonstration of our trust in God to provide for all of our needs in his way and in his timing. Because we know that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we want to be a church. We want to be a people who give cheerfully. Now let's continue with our text in verses 11 through 15. But because verse 11 is a run-on, is a continuation of verse 10, let's go back to verse 10, in which Paul said, No, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for the liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the need of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In these verses, we see Paul again and again using the word thanks and thanksgiving and glory to God, which, if you're taking notes, leads us to the last thing that this text teaches us about giving, the grace of giving. And it's that it ultimately leads to thanksgiving and glorifies God. I think some of these words may have been a little confusing, so sometimes I like to look at the New Living Translation. Now, the New Living Translation is a little different than the New King James Version in the fact that the New Living Translation translates the text idea by idea, whereas the New King James Version translates the text more word for word. So in the translation idea for idea, sometimes it's a little more clearer. Reading verses 11 through 15 in the New Living Translation, it says, yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient in the good news of Christ, and they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given you. Thank God for you this gift, too wonderful for words. As we read these words, you can see Paul genuinely getting excited. Why? Because he's able to take a step back and see beyond the physical needs of the church in Jerusalem. He's able to take a step back and see beyond the awkwardness of sending three men down there to receive an offering that was already a year overdue. He was taking a step back, and taking a step back, he's able to see something more glorious. And as we come to the end of this two-week series of the study of Christian giving, I thought of, what if we looked at the thought of the grace of Christian giving like the water cycle that's taught in most elementary schools. God, in his grace, he rains down blessing on some. They receive it with thanksgiving, and then there's what? There's runoff. When their needs are met, there's runoff, and it flows down to others, and those others receive it, and they're thankful too. They give glory to God, and they pray for the ones who gave. Now those prayers, they rise up, and God, seeing the faithfulness of the giver, rains down blessing again, which is received with thanksgiving, which generates more runoff, which flows further down, which is received with thanksgiving and glory being given to God. And around and around and around it goes, multiplying thanksgiving and glory that's given to God and the fruits of righteousness. That's the grace of giving. It's not a linear economy full of transactions where the resources are limited, but rather the grace of giving is a cycle. God gives, we receive, we give, someone's need is met, thanksgiving rises. God is glorified. God gives again. Not because we've earned it, not because we've worked the system or manipulated God, but because grace keeps moving. In the grace of giving, grace keeps moving. And every time it does, God is glorified. And people are joyful and thankful, or both. And Paul understood all of this. That's why he was trying to inspire the Corinthian believers to jump in and participate. As a pastor, my prayer is that every one of us would have the proper view and respect of money, that we'd understand its deceptive power, and that ultimately it would be just one part of our lives that we would use for his glory. And that we'd come to understand from firsthand experience what Matthew Henry said about the grace of giving when he said, "Works of charity are so far from impoverishing us, they are means to make us truly rich." When we give and needs are met and thanksgiving arises and God is glorified, and we come to understand more and more that the only reason that we can give in the first place, even in Paul's example to the Macedonian church, he never used them to inspire. He used them to inspire, but he never intended them to be the standard, because their standard, our standard, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who even Paul mentioned in the last chapter, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." And what he gave wasn't limited to riches. He gave it all. He gave his life so that we might live. His generosity is both the standard and the source of grace, because that's where the grace of giving began. We can only give because he first gave. And for that, we give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for this work of poetry that Paul puts out before us. The way he can see beyond the awkwardness to something greater that you're doing, something glorious, something that he can rejoice in, that the Lord rejoices in, the people can rejoice in and be joyful in. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to contribute, to play a part in the grace of giving. Thank you that by your grace you've given to us things that we can pass on. Thank you that you're glorified when we do. Thank you, Lord, for supplying each and every single one of our needs. Lord, I pray for those who are out there listening and they may not feel that they have enough, or that they're able to celebrate in this way yet. Lord, I pray that you expand their faith so that they can receive your blessings, Lord, in the different forms that you send them. They can know that without a shadow of a doubt, Lord, that you will take care of them in their every single need. That you're a good shepherd. That you know what they're going through. You know what they need. And that they can have confidence in that. Lord, I thank you for those who have gone before us, those who can say that this with confidence, Lord, that you've never failed us. We thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things you're doing in our midst and the things you will do in our midst. And it's in this confidence that we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us today. If you can join us out for hamburgers, we're going to be out at 2200 North Center Street. The hamburgers will be starting after our service, but we'll be starting with songs at 10 a.m. and we'll be ending, well, the service part with prayer and fellowship. And we'll be just sitting out there until folks get ready to go home and take that Sunday afternoon nap. Have a great week if you can. Join us. God bless you.